Hello friends, hope you're all doing well wherever you're watching this from. Today I'm excited to be bringing you the latest installment in our sermon series, The Greatest Story Ever. 2 weeks ago, Lucanio spoke about the Jewish people entering the Promised Land. This week, they're already in the Promised Land, but battling to get rid of pesky tribes, including the immortal enemies, the Philistines, who were still occupying the land. The leaders of the people at the time were the priests, but the priesthood had become so corrupt that the people asked God through the prophet Samuel for a king, because they wanted to be like the nations around them, and because they thought, incorrectly it turns out, that having a king would stop the rot of corruption and lawlessness that was so prevalent amongst the leadership. So God agrees to their request, and Saul becomes the first king of Israel. But Saul very soon displeases God, mainly because he repeatedly disobeys Yahweh's instructions and trusts in his own strength and understanding rather than on God's. So God rejects Saul and identifies his successor, David, a lowly shepherd boy, the last born in his family, the runt of the litter, an unlikely choice indeed. But when we enter the story in 1 Samuel chapter 17, King Saul is still in charge, and there is a standoff between the Israelite army and the Philistines. The two armies were encamped on either side of a valley, the Valley of Elah. There you can see it now on the screen. Looks pretty tranquil, but just imagine it with two vast armies on either side of that valley, basically hurling abuse at each other and singing war songs against each other. Now, around that time, it was common practice when there were military disputes for each side or each army to choose a representative, a champion, to fight on behalf of their respective army. These two champions or combatants would then do battle, and the winner would claim victory for his whole army. The technical word for this is imputation. The victory of the champion is imputed to the whole army and nation. It's like if you support Manchester United and the 11 players on the field win, then all 50 million supporters win and have bragging rights over Liverpool fans until the next match. As you can imagine, that doesn't happen too frequently at the moment. I'm hoping for a turnaround in fortunes. Anyway, the Philistines brought out their champion, their Ronaldo, so to speak, who was basically a giant. The Bible says he was 9 feet tall, which is close to 3 meters tall, decked out in all the armor you could hope for, a bronze helmet, chainmail on his torso, cool shin pad-like things called greaves, a javelin and a spear. In fact, some months ago, Pastor Siv preached mentioned the Nephilim in his preaching. They were a race of people descended, we think, from angels and humans. And many people believe that Goliath was one of the last descendants of the Nephilim. But anyway, he was huge, he was intimidating, and the Israelites were petrified of him. And every day during the standoff, he would taunt the Israelites, and they basically just ran away from him. No one was prepared to fight him. The Bible says they were dismayed and terrified. Then the narrator introduces David, son of Jesse of Bethlehem, whom we know had already been anointed by Samuel as the next king of Israel, but who at the time was living a life of obscurity, tending his father's sheep. His older brothers were at the battlefront, and Jesse was anxious to know how they were doing, so he sends David off with some supplies, some food, and basically asks David to find out how they're doing. So David arrives on the scene, and this is where we will start our reading from 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 26. It's quite a long reading, but stay with me. Pretend you've never heard the story before, because as Harold would say, there's juice in this. So let's read. From verse 26, David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" They repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, "This is what will be done for the man who kills him." When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." "Now what have I done?" said David. "Can't I even speak?" He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter, and the men answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine. You are only a young man, and he has been a warrior from his youth." So David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around, because he was not used to them. "I cannot go in these," he said to Saul, "because I am not used to them." So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 small stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. Quite a story. And we all know the story very well. Even those who don't know the Bible or who aren't necessarily religious will know the story of David and Goliath. It's the ultimate underdog story. But because we know it so well, we run the risk of missing the spiritual relevance for our lives. So I want to ask you today, who or what is your Goliath? Is it financial hardship or unemployment? Is it severe relationship difficulties that you're battling with? Are you struggling with schoolwork or university exams and finding it overwhelming? Maybe it's illness, either physical illness or mental illness. Maybe you're really battling with an addiction. Or maybe it's just the state of the world that we're in at the moment, with the war in Ukraine and similar horrible things that are happening on our planet. Friends, these are all Goliaths. These are all giants. And today I want to explore, maybe using some of the principles from this passage, how we can tackle those Goliaths. And I want to share five principles that I believe we can learn from the story of David and Goliath. Here they are on the screen. Firstly, don't despise small beginnings. Secondly, remember God's previous victories. Thirdly, decide which voices you'll listen to. Fourthly, speak to your adversary. And finally, choose your weapons carefully. So let's kick off with don't despise small beginnings. Now, David was the last born of eight, a considerable disadvantage in those times to begin with. And as a result, he was consigned to tending sheep, whilst his older brothers were doing exciting things like going into battle against the Philistines. But David was obedient in his obscurity, and God used his experience as a shepherd boy to prepare him for his later exploits, most notably this one in his battle against Goliath. Friends, it's the same with us. If we will be obedient to God and do the right thing, even in seemingly mundane tasks when no one is watching, God can develop our character and prepare us for the plans, the exciting plans that he has for us. But in his wisdom, he won't promote us beyond what we are ready for. These days in the digital area, it seems everyone is highly invested in how many followers or hits or likes we have on Instagram or YouTube or Facebook. We don't tolerate obscurity very well. But in our rush to get noticed by the world, we run the risk of short-circuiting the important work, the important character development that God wants to do in us. You only have to look around you to see how many tragic casualties there are of that principle. Young people who've come to stardom and everyone gives them adulation, but they're not ready for it, and the consequences are often tragic. Remember that when you obediently make your bed or unpack the dishwasher or help your younger sister with her homework, even when you don't feel like it, God sees, even if no one else does, and he has the bigger picture in mind. Children, that's why it's important to obey your parents, even though they may irritate you, and even though the requests that they make may seem a little bit nonsensical, because learning to obey your parents is an introduction to learning to obey God, which is so important for our ultimate success in life. Because then your Heavenly Father can say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things." So moving on to principle number two, we need to remember and document God's previous victories in our lives. Let's revisit what David said when Saul questioned him about whether he could actually take on this giant. He said, "When a lion or bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of the Philistine." Friends, don't you think we're quick to blame God when things go wrong and much slower to give him credit when they go right? When they go right, we tend to congratulate ourselves. And we're forgetful. We very quickly forget what God has done for us. David didn't fall into that trap. And as a result, he was able to draw on God's previous victories to build his faith and strengthen his resolve in this critical moment. In my mind, that calls for a system or some tool to help us document and remember God's previous victories. I think for David, it was the Psalms. There's a whole book of the Bible, which is mainly written by David, which was his documentation, really, of prayers, of his troubles, and crucially, how God came through for him at different stages of his life. And like David, I think we also need a system. This is mine. These are my journals for the last several years. I don't write every day in my journal, but I try and make a point when significant things happen to document them in my journal. When I ask for things from God, to document those prayers in my journal, because then I can look back and see how he's come through for me. And sometimes I've even forgotten that I've prayed a certain prayer. And then I might look back some months later and realize, oh yes, that happened, but I specifically asked God for that. And that helps build my faith. We need to have intentional thankfulness. I like to start each day in my quiet time finding something to be thankful for, even if I'm not feeling particularly thankful, and documenting that. And I think that helps build our faith and helps us rely on God when we deal with crises later on. Do you remember the story of the 10 lepers who came to Jesus? You'll find it in Luke chapter 17. They were all healed, but only one of them came back to thank Jesus. And crucially, I believe, it was that one, the one who came back to thank him, to whom he said, "Go in peace, your faith has made you well." Thirdly, friends, I think we need to decide which voices we'll listen to. In the preamble to David's encounter with Goliath, he was exposed to some, let's say, less than helpful advice. Firstly, from his older brother. Remember what he said? "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." Now, there's a bit of a backstory to this, because a chapter ago, when the prophet Samuel anointed David as the king to be, he was not supposed to be in the running. In fact, he wasn't even in the lineup. He was in the field tending sheep. And I'm pretty sure David's older brothers had a bit of a nose out of joint in terms of expecting it to have been them. Nonetheless, it's a voice that David had to filter out in his lead up to this battle with Goliath. The second voice he had to deal with was that of Saul, his king, who said, "You can't go out against this Philistine. You're only a young man." And then the third voice, of course, was Goliath himself, who said, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? Come here and I'll give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals." Oops, okay, well, if you put it like that. But no, David was able to reject these false voices and proceed with his God-given mission. Sometimes the worst voices we have in our lives are not even from the enemy, but from those who are supposed to be on our side, like his older brother. But what did David do when his older brother was undermining him like that? We'll see it in verse 30. It says, "He then turned away to someone else." Guys, there are certain voices you need to actively turn away from because they're not good for you. So my question to you today is, who or what do you need to be turning away from? Certain friends, they may not be good for you. It might even be certain family members, even well-intentioned family members, who are giving you messages that are not helpful in terms of where God is wanting to take you. But I think in this day and age, it's not just who we need to turn off, but what we need to turn off. Because we're dealing with these things today, these things which shout quite loudly in our lives and with which we spend quite a whole lot of time, really. Social media, the news. And there are times where we need to actively turn away from those voices and just be quiet and listen for God's still small voice. I can imagine David sitting in the fields with his sheep, just listening to bleating, really, bleating of sheep. And I'm sure that for him, that was actually quite a good thing. Rather listening to the bleating of sheep and quietness than toxic voices that are taking you away from your purpose. And as an aside, guys, before we move on to point number four, don't be like the older brother. You don't want to be like that. I think there's maybe some of the older brother in all of us. And in a way, I can sort of see it from the older brother's perspective. I mean, how precocious of this little upstart to put himself forward in that way. The last born of a family, he shouldn't even have been there. But you know what? The world needs Davids. The world needs precocious upstarts. The key is that they derive their strength not from their own exaggerated self-esteem, but from their rootedness in God. So moving on to point number four, we need to speak to our adversaries using words. And again, I'll just remind us what David said to the Philistine when he threatened to tear him apart. He said, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." Friends, sometimes we need to tell our enemies where to get off using words. Our words carry power, and we need to use our words as weapons of faith. Now, just let me say that our charismatic movement probably took this principle a bit far with the so-called name it and claim it movement of the 1980s or so. And there has been an understandable reaction to those excesses. But maybe the pendulum has swung a bit too far to the other side, and we've lost sight of the importance of our words as powerful weapons. There are several scripture references to this principle. In Proverbs chapter 18, verse 21, we read, "Life and death are in the power of the tongue." You remember the story of the dry bones in Ezekiel chapter 37, where God says to Ezekiel, "Prophesy to these bones, speak to these bones, so that they may come alive," and they did. James chapter 3 talks to us very clearly about the power of the tongue. So what we say about our challenges has the power to either increase or decrease our faith in God's divine solution. It's not wishful thinking. It's choosing to align our belief system with the greater, albeit unseen, power at play in our lives. Abraham, in the Old Testament, faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, but he still chose to be fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. Sometimes, if I have a night of insomnia, I'll get up and walk up to my children's bedroom doors. I might just stand outside the door so that I don't wake them up, but I'll declare stuff over them. I'll speak to the Goliaths in their lives and remind those giants that the battle is the Lord's. I'll remind the devil that the blood of Jesus has already cancelled his mission in their lives. Friends, your words matter. They have spiritual impact. Don't be careless with them. Choose them carefully, whether you're speaking to other people or to yourself. You are probably the most important person you talk to. Be careful how you speak to yourself. And of course, your words that you speak to your Heavenly Father. He listens. Choose them carefully. And moving on to point number five, we need to choose our weapons carefully. Saul tried to impose conventional fighting gear on David, in a way trying to match all the military hardware that Goliath had. But David knew that that wasn't going to work for him, because it would rob him of his competitive advantage over Goliath which was speed, stealth, and accuracy. In the same way, family, we need to be smart about how we fight our battles. Remember that they are primarily played out in the spiritual realm. I'm reminded of Paul's famous words in his second letter to the Corinthians, where he said, "Though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they, our weapons, have divine power to demolish strongholds." Russia may have nukes, but our weapons have divine power to demolish strongholds. I want to share two examples with you of how we can use spiritual weapons to defeat spiritual Goliaths, one from my own life and another from the lives of very dear friends of ours. 3 years ago, I was faced with a Goliath of my own when a complaint was laid against me by an angry parent accusing me of malpractice. The Health Professions Council found me guilty, and the story made the national media. Here is the headline on the screen now. Maybe you saw it. As you can imagine, it was a very difficult time for me, and I find myself grappling with negative thoughts about myself. Maybe they were right, about what it could mean for my reputation and for my career, and possibly even for my family. That same day the news broke, I was away at the time, and I sat in my hotel room and opened my Bible. It didn't take much for me to do that, because that's what I've always done. It's been my habit for many years. Anyway, that day, April the 11th, 2019, this is what my journal looked like. I'll open it up to that particular page. I started, which I always try and start with, something to be thankful for. And I said, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for your peace in the face of this HPCSA finding against me. Thank you for the support of my friends and my family and my colleagues." And then you'll see on that page is Psalm 35, which became a real solace to me at that time. I'll just read three verses of it. "Lord, you have seen this. Do not be silent. Do not be far from me, Lord. Awake and rise to my defense. Contend for me, my God and Lord. Vindicate me in your righteousness, Lord my God." And in the ensuing weeks and months, I kept coming back to that psalm and praying it. And really, the combination of thankfulness, prayer, and the Word of God, and a whole bunch of support from a whole lot of people, was what got me through that dark time and protected my soul from being crushed and from potential bitterness and unforgiveness, which is what the enemy would have wanted. You see, friends, there are certain problems and challenges we face for which we don't have a solution. We don't know what to do. We're at the end of ourselves. But that's good, because then we have no alternative but to get on our knees and pray. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. Prayer isn't just a ritual to make us feel better. It's a powerful weapon in our hands. When you pray, stuff happens behind the scenes. James tells us that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And before you object, you are a righteous man or woman, because in Christ you are clothed in righteousness. Anyway, just to complete that story, my lawyers and I challenged the HPCSA, and the finding against me was overturned, and I was in fact vindicated. But you see, that natural vindication took 3 years to happen. But inside me, the victory had already been won, because the weapons of prayer and the Word of God, elsewhere described as the sword of the Spirit, had already demolished the strongholds of fear and pessimism and low self-esteem, which the accuser had tried to establish against me. The next example I want to share involves the spiritual weapon of worship. We know from the book of Psalms, written mostly by David, that he was a worshiper, and he was also musical. Remember, he was called upon to play the harp to soothe King Saul, in the days prior to this big moment with Goliath. I've no doubt that his regular habit of worship helped him focus not on the size of his enemy, but on the strength and power of his God. In February of 2005, our godchild, Ngubeko Mbuyazi, son of our dear friends Audrey and PY, was tragically taken from us at the tender age of 18 months. Here he is on the screen. I will never forget Audrey and PY's response to that tragedy. Audrey, in particular, said this, and it might have been the very same day that Ngubeko passed away. It could have been the following day. She made a declaration. She said, "There will be worship in this house." And there was, for days on end, a steady stream of friends and family and the community were in their home, and there was worship, a steady refrain of worship. Now, I don't know if they felt like worshiping. I certainly didn't. But it was what they needed to do, and it was what we needed to do. It was a spiritual weapon which changed something in the spiritual realm. It changed their hearts and those of their community, allowing something other than bitterness to take root and allowing their hearts to remain soft before God. And I can tell you that the fruit of that spiritual victory, how many, 15, 17 years later now, is evident today in this very house, where his uncle Mandla and his sister Tsungai and his brother Menzi regularly lead us in worship. This weapon, the weapon of worship, just like those of prayer and the Word of God, have divine power to demolish strongholds. But we need to use them. We need to pick them up, put them in our slingshot, and hurl them at the giant. Family, as we conclude our smorgasbord of facing Goliaths, let's turn to the book of Revelation, possibly the most famous passage outlining our spiritual victory. We find it in Revelation chapter 12, and verse 10. Let's read it. "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, 'Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death.'" We sometimes conveniently forget the last bit, don't we? Yay, the blood of the Lamb. Yes, the word of our testimony and death. I don't know how many years I have left. I pray that God spares me a few more because I do quite like it here. But what I pray more than that is that the years I do have left will be characterized by not shrinking back from death, because physical death is not the last word on the subject. I think of Esther in the Old Testament, who said to Mordecai when she was about to enter the king's presence, a hugely risky move, to plead with him to avert this pending genocide of her people. What did she say? She said, "If I perish, I perish." She didn't shrink back from death. I think of Daniel when he was about to be thrown into the blazing furnace. He said to the king, "The God we serve is able to save us from it. And he will rescue us from your hand, but even if he does not, we're still not going to worship you." He didn't shrink back from death. It makes me think of Samwise Gamgee in The Lord of the Rings, when the mission seemed doomed, who encouraged his hobbit friend Frodo with these words: "In the end, it's only a passing thing, this shadow. Even darkness must pass. A new day will come, and when the sun shines, it will shine out the clearer. Those were the stories that stayed with you, that meant something, even if you were too small to understand why. But I think, Mr. Frodo, I do understand. I know now. Folk in those stories had lots of chances of turning back. Only they didn't. They kept going because they were holding on to something. That there's some good in this world, Mr. Frodo, and it's worth fighting for. And of course, I think of Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Friends, just as David, the unlikely champion of the Israelites, won a battle which imputed victory to his people, so his descendant Jesus, a lowly carpenter, an unlikely Messiah, won the ultimate battle by shedding his blood, by not shrinking back from death, and then rising again, thus imputing victory to us, his people. Just as the Israelites didn't have to lift a finger during David's victory, and his victory was imputed to them, so we don't have to lift a finger to enjoy Christ's victory, which is imputed to us. Listen to how Paul describes this victory in his letter to the Colossians. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Don't you love that phrase? He made a public spectacle of them. You see, Jesus' followers were expecting another kind of victory, more like that of David over Goliath, actually, the Jewish carpenter against the Roman Empire. But God had taken the battle onto another level, another playing field, which his disciples didn't understand. This was and is the ultimate victory, precisely because it was not a physical victory. It was a spiritual victory over sin and death. Every other victory is just a shadow of this great cosmic victory, which has already been won on our behalf. But there is a catch. You have to choose him. You have to decide to accept his lordship. If you're anything like me, I battle a bit to accept the idea of winning a victory without having to lift a finger. I feel like I need to do something. But the truth is, we can't win it on our own. Or by doing it some other way. Either we humbly accept Christ's victory, or we lose. And it's that humble acceptance that's so difficult, isn't it? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the ultimate cosmic victory which you won on our behalf, to which all prior history and all epic tales point, including the story of David and Goliath. Lord, I ask you to help us to utilize the weapons you have provided for us in facing our Goliaths, in facing our giants. And Lord, I also pray for those who have yet to accept you, who have yet to align themselves with you, Jesus. I pray that you would reach them. I pray that you would speak to their hearts today and win them over with your unfailing love. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.
Hey family, thank you so much for tuning in. I hope that word encouraged you. Hey, before you jet off, reminder of two things. One, if you want to be part of a connect group as we finish off this greatest story series, we've still got a couple of weeks to go, maybe about six. So please do click on the link regarding connect groups. We'll make sure to plug you in to one of our groups that are happening at different times throughout the week. Some are hybrid, online and physical. Some are physical, some are just online, but I want to encourage you to not walk this journey of knowing God and making him known alone. Do it with other people. It's absolutely more fun that way and also more meaningful. So sign up for a connect group today. Lastly, we have our Pathways class that happens every single Sunday online, 2 p.m. If you want to grow in your faith, take your next steps in knowing God and making him known, this class is for you. So please do join us. One of our leaders will be in touch with you for our Pathways class that happens every Sunday at 2 p.m. online. Sign up for that today. And as we do every single week, we want to leave you with this blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you shalom, now and forever. Amen.